If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke 24. And if you would stand with me for a moment, we like to stand and just in honor of God's word. This is one of the accounts of the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. And it's one of my very favorite accounts of Jesus after he rose from the dead. And some incredible things happen inside of the people that are part of this, Cleopas and his friend. And I think there's much that we can learn from this. Luke chapter 24, let me start reading in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and said, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." When the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus, we humbly bow before you today. We thank you with all of our hearts. And on and into eternity, we will say thank you that you died in our place, that you would carry our sin, that you would suffer a horrible, gruesome death on our behalf, that you would become sin, that you would carry our sin, that you would take the sin of the whole world, and that by faith you would give us forgiveness, grace, righteousness. We thank you. Thank you that you rose from the dead. Thank you that you're coming again. Holy Spirit, I ask that your anointing would flow through me now. What I say, may that be from you. Delete the words that should not be spoken, and may your people grow deep in your word, and may your Holy Spirit burn within them with conviction and a recognition that Jesus is the Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. that you died, that you rose, that you're coming again. Open our eyes. Take away religion, performance, legalism. May we see who Jesus is. May we recognize who Jesus is. And may we be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you raise your hand if you've been to Yosemite? Great. I don't know if you remember maybe the first time you saw a picture of Yosemite. I'm sure that I was looking at some encyclopedia that had pictures from Ansel Adams and John Muir and others that loved Yosemite, that drew pictures of Yosemite, that took photographs of Yosemite, Ansel Adams and others. And I can remember as a child seeing these pictures and going, wow, that looks cool. Look at those waterfalls. Look at these high rocks. Look at all these incredible formations. Well, I didn't make it to Yosemite till I was after college. I was going to a church in the Bay Area, helping out with a youth group. But I heard that some of the college students were going to Yosemite, and I decided to sign up for that trip. Well, there was probably about 15 of us, and we piled in four or five vehicles and took off from the San Francisco Bay Area to the east. I think we went through Modesto and then continued east until we got to Yosemite. Well, we had left 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, and we got there, I don't know, it was early afternoon. But there was a Hawaiian fellow on that trip with us named Kimo. And when we got there, Kimo and I piled out of the vehicle that we were in, and we just started walking up the side of the Yosemite Valley Canyon on one side. And we got to an open space, and we were walking up looking this way, and we turned around and looked back, and Half Dome was over here. And if there ever was an inspirational experience, that was it. I turned around and I looked at this rock that just seemed to go forever up in space, some 4,000 feet. And I think Kimo and I don't think I know, we both sat down and looked at that rock, and it was almost like it took our breath away. We were like, we've seen the pictures, but this is absolutely phenomenal. And we both looked at each other and said, can you believe that? That's Half Dome. Now, I'd like you to think of the fact of the difference between seeing a picture of Half Dome and actually seeing Half Dome in real life, if you will. Now, what is the difference between those two experiences? The picture is helpful. You know, you can look at the National Geographic magazine or a show on History Channel or whatever else and see pictures of Half Dome. But when you sit at the base of that canyon or partially up like Kimo and I were sitting there and look at it and see in real time actually Half Dome, it really blows your mind. And when I thought of that and thought of this passage, I thought of this word recognition. Okay? Because there's a difference between hearing about Jesus or singing a song about Jesus or maybe seeing an artist's rendition of Jesus and actually encountering Jesus by faith and under the direction and the prompting of the Holy Spirit when we recognize Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus has changed my life. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came. He walked on this earth. He healed the blind. He cast out demons. He quieted storms. This is Jesus. There's something that happens that's different than a picture. And recognition is a word that jumps out at me as I look at this text. And I hope it jumped out at you. And if not, look at verse 16, where it says in Luke 24, verse 16, but they were kept from recognizing him. That's the first account of the word recognize, okay? Look at verse 31. Then they opened their eyes. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then the last one is verse 35. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So the question I'm going to challenge you with today is, have you recognized Jesus? Okay? Now, it says in the book of James that the demons believe in God and they tremble in fear. So if you tell me you believe in God, or yeah, that Christian thing, that's nice, it'll make you a good person, or you know, whatever else, all kinds of vanilla, innocuous answers about Christianity, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about having an encounter by faith with a real person. Jesus is real. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Bible scholars say that there's about 11 different accounts of the resurrection of Jesus where he was seen after he rose from the dead. Okay? Now, of course, historians over the years, atheists, philosophers, whatnot, have just tried their darndest to find a way to get around the resurrection and say that this didn't really happen. Okay, you've heard some of these. One is the swoon theory. Okay, well, you know, Jesus, yeah, he died on the cross, but he wasn't really dead. They put him in the grave, and it was just kind of this, he was in some kind of a coma, but he came back to life. Well, if you know anything about the gruesome nature of Roman crucifixions, you know that's just not plausible. Okay? Jesus' body was ripped to shreds. His organs were exposed. His ribs were exposed. He was absolutely like human hamburger by the time he hung on the cross, okay? So Jesus did not go into a coma or some kind of medicated sleep and come back to life. He fully died, okay? And if you read Paul's words in Ephesians, he actually descended into hell itself and set captives free. That'll blow your fuses, and we'll talk of that another day. Okay? But Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was with the Father and the Spirit at the beginning of all creation. Okay? He's just in and above in all things. Colossians and Philippians tell us that he actually holds creation together by his very power. Okay? So Jesus is not just a nice moral teacher who runs around telling people, you know, you should be a nice boy. You should be a nice girl. Just behave. No, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he paid the price for our sins. And he rose from the dead, guaranteeing his identity as eternally God. Okay? So this is Jesus, and this is the recognition that needs to happen in our lives, and I think we can see happening here in these people here on the road to Emmaus. Look at verse 13, if you would. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. Archaeologists and Bible scholars that have studied this have not been able to definitely identify where Emmaus was. The word village, I think, implies to us just a very small little hamlet. Okay, it's about 7 miles, maybe 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. Okay, and in this first verse, it doesn't say who this is. Okay, but verse 18 tells us that one of them, his name is Cleopas. Okay, he's not one of the original 12, okay? Judas has died. He killed himself after after he betrayed Jesus. There was 11. But then there was a group of followers that were following Jesus, and part of this group of people that were enamored with the person and the message of Jesus, okay? So on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Okay? So this is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is risen from the dead. If they're talking about everything that had happened, they're reflecting back, no doubt, on Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, okay? People are shouting, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, okay? And then he's arrested, of course. Then we have what is typically called in some churches, Maundy Thursday, okay? Where people gather on Thursday evening and recognize the communion elements and Jesus instituting that first communion. So they're reflecting all this, and then, of course, he's arrested, okay? He dies on the cross, and now they've got this insane report that this dead person rose from the dead. Jesus is alive. He's speaking today to you. Have you recognized him? Have you worshiped him? Have you recognized who he is? Have you bowed down before him and given him your life? Friends, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's coming again. And Paul in Philippians says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There was questions about his identity in the Gospels. People were like, you know what? We know his mom and dad. We don't get this. He's a little crazy, blah, blah, blah. There will be no doubt when he returns, as Revelation 19 tells us, riding on a white horse, and on his thigh it says, Word of God. There'll be no doubt. So we're in this season of grace now, some call it the church age, where people can voluntarily give their lives to Jesus under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, okay? And that door is open to all. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants every person on the face of the earth to come to a place of repentance and surrender, giving their lives to Jesus and be born again and become a follower of Jesus and experience new life in Christ. So look on your outline there. Cleopas and an unnamed person are walking to Emmaus. The next blank, Jesus joins the conversation and pretends to be unaware of events. Look what it says. Verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. There's that word, but they were kept from recognizing him. They didn't realize this was Jesus. Verse 17, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Now, is this the ultimate dumb question or what? You ever be in a class where a teacher says, hey, there's no such thing as a dumb question? Well, actually there is, but they're trying to make everybody feel okay. And if you don't understand, like me in algebra, you're like going, what are you talking about? Okay, but I was too embarrassed to raise my hand and ask. Okay, so it's like they're going, you know, hello, what rock have you been under? You know, where are you coming from? Don't you get it? Don't you know what's going on? Okay, but Jesus, I believe, wants to draw them out into the discussion and wants to hear where they're coming from. Can I tell you something? When you share in the gospel with people, find out where they're coming from first before you start giving them answers. Where'd you grow up? What church did you grow up in? What have you been in your encounters with the Bible or Jesus or whatever? If you ask those questions first and then people begin to share, okay, you can begin to hear where they're coming from and what they're thinking, okay? And it'll help you as you share the gospel. Sometimes we're so quick to give answers, we're sometimes answering questions that people are not asking, okay? I got to say hi to Colt. Hi, Colt. Is Charles there too? Okay. Those are Charles and Colt. Those two guys are amazing. I'm sorry, I'm a proud grandpa, forgive me. But anyways, so Jesus gets these two talking. Okay, what are you discussing as you walk along the way? Their faces are downcast, they're discouraged, they don't have hope. And then look what it says in verse 18. One of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? Jesus is still masking, if you will, his identity. What things? And then he actually gives a pretty good rundown of who Jesus is and what he's done. Look what it says. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. So he recognized he's a prophet. What's a prophet? A prophet is one who speaks for God. And in this case, he's not only speaking for God, he is God. Okay? So you just wrap your head around that. He's powerful in word and deed. In other words, he speaks with authority, okay? And there's power in his words. Remember what happened after Jesus taught in the temple as just a youngster? He said, we've never heard anybody talk like this before. We've never heard anybody speak with authority. He's not just rambling about religious knowledge. He's saying things that have punch and it hits us. Why? He is the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, the Spirit of God is flowing through him with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, okay? And that's what's going on. So we've got words, but we also have deeds, actions, miracles. People's lives are changed. People are raised from the dead. Eyes are open. Storms are stilled. Jesus has this power resident in his person. And people are talking about this, okay? Verse 20, the chief priests and other rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped, okay? They had hope for what? He was the one who's going to redeem Israel, okay? Now, no doubt their ideas of redemption and God's ideas of redemption are two different things. Do you ever pray and say, God, just fix this mess? Only one other person raised their hand. Help me, people, help me, okay? We've all been there, I think. If you're living on the same planet I'm at, you've been there. Jesus, this is a mess. And your ideas for answering that prayer are maybe different than what God's answers are. Because God's not only gonna answer that prayer, okay, but he's also gonna change us in the process. God, just fix this. Send me a box with a ribbon on it and a solution and an answer. But you know what, folks? The Bible says he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ. He says in Thessalonians, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sanctified, cleansed, set apart, changed, if you will, till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is not only in the business of answering prayers for specific issues and problems, and he wants to hear them and tell them to him and pray and lift them up to him, but also say, Jesus, how do you want to change me too? The worst thing in marriage counseling there ever was is when one person is pointing at the other and saying, if you would just change him, Pastor, I would be fine. And this person's over here saying, Pastor, if you would just change that person, I would be fine. Nobody ever changes in that dynamic. Nobody. It's called blame. It's called refusing to take responsibility for your own actions. Versus this, two sinners coming in and saying, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus to change me. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus to change me. And you've put us together in this marriage, Lord, and we both need to grow and change. Okay? That's God's prescription for marriage. Two imperfect people married together, loving Jesus, loving each other, and working through stuff. That's a normal marriage that God has designed. Look back at your outline here. In the third blank there, Jesus, here's an accurate summary of the events of Passion Week. Okay, Cleopas gives us that in those verses 19 through 24, okay? And the next blank there, the walking companions of Jesus are trying to grasp what has happened but are slow to believe. Now, what are we talking about there? Cleopas gets to this description, okay, the death of Jesus, okay, this report of the resurrection, okay, and on, and then Jesus, verse 25, decides, okay, we're going to let the cat out of the bag. I'm not just going to be an impartial observer pretending I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to speak with authority about the condition of the heart, okay? Friends, that's what the Holy Spirit does, okay? That's what conviction of sin is, okay? That's what a recognition where the Holy Spirit can say, Drew, you're out of line. You need to change. You need to apologize. Folks, if you're not ready for those kind of things, say, Holy Spirit, this is my idea, and I don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't recommend that. I don't recommend that. That's basically the tactic of a fool, that you have life all figured out. You know how things work. You're right, okay? Your assessment of reality has got to be God's assessment. Surely God calls me when he doesn't know what to do with the universe. Folks, don't live like that. Be teachable. Be humble, okay? And if you don't get that with your own reasoning, life will happen to you, and hopefully at some point you will land on your face and say, God, I repent. I don't have everything figured out. And I think that's much of what struggles in life are about, is God showing us, okay, are you ready to read this book now and see what this says? Are you ready to talk to me and say, God, show me your will? And that's a growth change process, okay? I remember Jim Morris telling me one time that he and some friends went into the Bible college that they were attending back in the Midwest, okay, when it was an older man, had a lot of wisdom, a lot of experience, and these four or five young guys walked into his office, and Jim said they sat down in front of him, and they said, how do you get wisdom? And this older man just looked at them and said, you know what? You just walk on this earth for 50 or 60 years, and you'll begin to realize that you need God's wisdom. Because, you know, it doesn't take long. You realize, wow, that's a disaster. Wow, that's not working, okay? Wow, this didn't work. God, show me in your word how to live and what wisdom is, okay? Okay, and so we see Jesus saying here at verse 25, how foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken, okay? So they're trying to figure it out. They don't understand it. And then Jesus just says, look, you've got foolishness in your heart. You're slow to believe, okay? Now that may seem a little harsh to you, and maybe you don't like that, okay? But you know what? Has anybody here not been foolish at times? Has anybody here been slow to believe? Okay. Has anybody here sorted through doubts about the Christian faith? Welcome to life. Okay. I came to a point in my freshman or sophomore year of Bible college, and I said to myself, do I believe this myself? Or is this just all that I've ever heard? That was a scary question to ask. And it was a tough season of faith and doubt and sorting out Christianity. And I came to the place about a year and a half later where I said, you know what? I don't have all the answers, but I know Jesus is real. It's the place I came to myself. And you know what? God's very patient with that process, and it's okay. Okay, you've got to come to that conclusion yourself. Look at the next section there. Okay, I mentioned here in verse 16, we have the word recognizing him. Okay, and then we have in the verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then in verse 35, then the two were told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them. Okay, recognition, what is that? There's a difference between seeing a picture of Half Dome in Yosemite and actually seeing it for yourself. There's a big difference between saying, oh, I believe in God, or, you know, I like Jesus or whatever, and having an encounter of faith under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit where you repent of your sins and you recognize Jesus is who the Bible says he is. What is the ultimate question in all of history, in all of the Bible, in all the cosmos? Who is Jesus? You get that? Answer that question wrong, you're in big trouble, baby. You just are. You're in big trouble. Matthew 16, what did Jesus say? Who do people say that I am? And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You talk with anybody in any religion, any place, any on the planet, ask them, who do you think Jesus is? You'll get all kinds of answers. All kinds of answers. And it's in the New Testament, who is Jesus? Look at your outline there. Okay, I looked up in one of my Greek dictionaries the word recognize, okay? And there was 4.5 pages of definitions in my Vine's New Testament dictionary of words, okay? 4.5 pages. So I try to distill those down into two words here that I have on your outline. Okay, I think they're important. Knowing, okay, is closely related to recognition. Know or knowing. Gnosko is taking in knowledge, okay, to come to know, understand or understand completely, to know something in the sense of realizing it. Epignosko, to observe, fully perceive is the two words there. Fully perceive, notice attentively, discern, recognize, spiritual recognition of the object known. Those are all definitions of these two words that come under this idea of recognize. Now, ladies, don't tell the truth here. You might get in trouble. But did you ever talk to your husband and after a few minutes look at them and say, are you really listening to what I'm saying? Don't raise your hand. I don't want lunch to be real tense at your house. You're just going on and on sharing what you have to say. And you know, after a while, you're getting kind of this glazed over look in their eye. Okay, and maybe your husband's reaching for the remote control or saying, honey, I have to get up and go to the bathroom or I got to go move the sprinkler, whatever. Okay, and you're sharing all this stuff, ladies, and you're like, he's not really hearing what I'm saying. Or it's going in one ear and out the other. There's not a heart recognition of what's important. Okay? And I've been married long enough to know, honey, don't laugh. Or no, honey, laugh, okay? Because I'd like lunch to be pleasant. Okay? And you're going, okay, listen. Look. Recognize. Let it sink in. Folks, these guys had Jesus right in front of them, and they didn't recognize who he was. Do you know there's people that sing about Jesus and don't know who he is? Now, that process, I think, is fascinating. And as being a pastor for 32 years, I've thought, okay, you're hearing about this. You're singing about this. You've sat in church all of your life and heard this, but it's not gone from here to here. And I don't have the final answer on that. The whole realm of apologetics is fascinating to me, and people that are gifted in that, and they go on college campuses, and they give lectures on the validity of the Christian faith. It's fantastic. I think it's very interesting. But as you know, my professor from Africa in a seminary, Tianu, as I sat in this apologetics class for a whole semester and had all these books under my arms and thought, if I get these all memorized, I can share the gospel with people and they'll get saved. And Tianu, a black man from West Africa, said to me one day, Drew, you know that you can memorize everything in those books, and unless the Holy Spirit gives conviction of sin and repentance, they will not be saved. And that's the difference between head information and a heart recognition response, where something happens inside and you realize, Jesus is the Christ. I am a sinner. I am lost. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. I want to be a follower of Jesus. That is recognition, where something happens in the heart and it's not information in the head. Look on your outline, if you would, there. I've got some verses there, okay? We're going to have communion in a minute, and so I can't dive into all of these. But I will give you one, and will you turn to the book of Ephesians, and please look up these other ones yourself this afternoon. Ephesians 1:18. Look what he says first, Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now this is important because he's saying, you are believers. You're in Christ Jesus. You've been made holy by the blood of the Lamb. He's identifying them as believers in the church of Ephesus. And then look what he says in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I believe you can be a Christian and have put your faith in Christ, but there's more that he wants to do to open your insides in recognition of the wonder of who Jesus is. Do you realize there's endless majesty, wonder, glory in who Jesus is? But you've got to take the time to pursue that relationship. You've got to take the time to say, Jesus, take away my religion. Take away all my blinders. Take away all the assumptions that I have, and may I have an encounter with you and who you are. And Jesus will do that and take your level of recognition about who Jesus is to a deeper place. Prompted by the last blank in that middle section, prompted by the Holy Spirit and God's Word, the human heart can move from unbelief to saving faith. Read Paul's encounter with the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9, okay? Full of religion, full of information, full of Judaism, had the Old Testament memorized backwards and forwards, if you will, but has an encounter with the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We've been talking about the appearances of Jesus. We've been talking about recognition of Jesus and the three listings of recognition there and what that's about. Now let's connect that to the recognition of the Father. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus says these words, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father." Okay? What happened when Jesus was baptized? The Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We've got the Father's voice, we've got Jesus, incarnate Word, and then we have a dove coming down, the presence of God. We have the Trinity there at his baptism. Okay, when Jesus was transfigured, okay, a voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my Son whom I love," and I love this phrase, "listen to him." I think the Father's up there saying, "Folks, you see Jesus, okay, but listen to him, hear what he has to say, and do something about it." Okay? So we have this phrase here, Luke chapter 10, verse 22. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son. Now, this is what got Jesus crucified. When he identified the fact that he was in this eternal relationship with the Father, okay, and knew who the Father was, and there was a relationship of Father to Son and Son to the Father, in one of the accounts of his trial, those Pharisees started screaming at him. They said, "He has to be crucified. He's speaking blasphemy." What was Jesus saying? He was saying all throughout eternity past, the Father and the Son were in perfect union and the Spirit was there. It's a relationship, okay? The wonder of this, folks, is this. When you say, "Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart," you are welcomed into that eternal Trinitarian relationship. Folks, I have read everything I can find on this for the last 5 or 6 years, and it has revolutionized my thinking about the Trinity. Now, I can say Trinity, you go, "Oh, Drew, that's a nice phrase, and I've heard that all my life." Folks, when you begin to think of the fact that Jesus says, "I am in you, you are in me, and we are in the Father," that is an eternal, phenomenal, mind-boggling place of assurance and peace and rest, of union and communion with the God of the universe. I wish I could talk about this for 5 hours. And you're saying, "Drew, please don't." Look at your outline there. It's not just once in Luke, but read it in Matthew 11, Matthew 6, 46. The blank there, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been in relational union. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Next blank, Jesus invites us to join in that grace-filled relational union. Jesus says, "I've paved the way." What happened when that curtain in the temple was torn in two? I told you last week that Bible scholars think that a curtain in the temple from the Holy of the Holies to the outer court was probably about the width of a man's hand, okay? And the moment Jesus tied, not from the bottom to the top like a human being did it, but the top to the bottom, that curtain was torn in two. Symbolizing we can come boldly before the throne of grace because the price has been paid. Stop trying to add something to what Jesus has already done. Just receive it by faith and rest in his unfailing love. The last blank there, when we recognize who Jesus is, we can come into union with the Father by faith. I'll give you these blanks and we can close. John 17, 20 to 26. Please read that this afternoon. John 17, 20 to 26. John 14, 20. All these talk about this mutual indwelling. Okay? Galatians 2:20, nevertheless, I don't live, but Christ lives in me. If Christ lives in you, you're living in the Father. That's what this is all about. And Colossians 1:27, okay? Christ in me, the hope of glory. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask your blessing on these elements of your body and your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.